Thank you, Brent, for the music. Well, take your Bibles and join me in the book of Acts. We're continuing our study of the book of Acts. We're in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. I want to speak to you on this subject, responding to resistance. Responding to resistance. If you're paying any attention at all to the elections, you recognize that Americans are divided on a great many issues. We're very much a polarized nation. We're divided on our attitude toward guns and self-defense. We're divided on our attitude toward the sanctity of life and abortion rights. We're divided on the economy. We're divided on what the separation of church and state really means. We're divided on the definition of marriage. We're divided on foreign policy. The list goes on and on and on. And yet, according to the latest statistics I have seen, 85% of us agree on one thing. That is that the nation is going in the wrong direction. And I think anybody with any common sense can see that. And I would tell you that another liberal Supreme Court justice is going to make things much worse and very quickly. I believe the First and Second Amendments to the Constitution are very much in jeopardy. And you might say, well, preacher, who cares? I'm not really a big gun proponent anyway. Well, how about freedom of speech? You're a big proponent of that. You're a big proponent of the freedom of religion. Move is underway very subtly now among the liberals within our nation and within Congress to define freedom of religion as freedom of worship. However, they want to restrict our religious exercise to what takes place in these four walls. And the day is quickly coming. I didn't believe it would happen in my lifetime. I thought for certain it would in my daughter's lifetimes, but I believe it'll happen in my lifetime now, where if you share your faith outside the confines of church property, you'll be fined or worse right here in the United States of America. When that happens, we ought not pout. We ought not worry or fret or fear. It's not the first time God's people have been forbidden to share their faith or the first time God's people were persecuted. The first century is notorious for the persecution of Christians. It was widespread. How then will we respond? My prayer is to look in this 8th chapter of the book of Acts that we'll answer that question today and learn to respond the same way those saints did in the first century. We're going to look today at verses 4 through 7, excuse me, 4 through 8. But I'm going to go back and read verses 1, 2, and 3 to set the context. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Acts chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, speaking of Stephen, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Please be seated, and as you do, join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for the testimony and the witness of those first century saints who suffered more than any people in any other era of our history, and yet, Lord God, they remained faithful to your call for their life. And Lord, I pray that we would follow suit, that we would be bold in our faith, bold in our witness, unashamed of the gospel, willing to take a stand, even though we may experience rejection, and no doubt will in our world today. Father, I pray that you'd set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Lord, I pray that you'd preach through me now and set me free such that I might be your instrument of blessing to this people. And Father, I pray if he does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, something might be said or done that this could be the day of their salvation. But I pray especially, Lord, that we, your children, might have a greater conviction, an abiding sense of your presence, such that we might have a holy boldness to share our faith wherever we go. And Lord, I pray the forces of darkness and evil might be bound from us and bound from this place and bound from this property. And we plead the precious blood of Jesus Christ over our lives, and such that we might have victory in Jesus for all that you accomplish. We'll give you praise and thanks, and we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Several things to draw your attention to from that passage of scripture. And the first is this: Satan's strategy scuttled. You know that Satan has a strategy. I'm afraid that many of us see the devil as just some little pygmy kind of a creature that just wanders around trying to find something to stir up. And the Bible says he walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. But he is very strategic. He has a strategy. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And that purpose is to hinder God's plan. He knows he can't defeat God. But he doesn't need to defeat God. He can defeat God's people, and many times does. That simply requires distracting us from God's purpose for our lives. And can I get a witness when I say the devil is very good at what he does? He knows exactly where we live. He knows exactly how to distract us and get our minds off of God's intended purpose. Sadly, many Christians today doubt the existence of a literal being named Lucifer or the devil. They see him as some symbolic representation of evil. And a great many who believe in the devil believe he's in hell today, guarding over the entrance of hell, wearing his red union suit with horns and his pitchfork and his pointed tail. And I would tell you that nothing could be further from the truth. The devil is a literal being. He's a fallen angel, and he is loose and operating in this earthly realm, and he's doing his very best to hinder God's plan and purpose. Well, how can you know for sure, preacher? I'll tell you how I know for sure. Jesus believed and a literal devil. In Luke chapter 4, verse 3, the devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." During that 40-day temptation period that Jesus was in the wilderness, he interacted with the devil personally. Now, I don't think you and I will ever interact with the devil. I think we interact with his demons oftentimes, and they surround us many times and try to hinder God's plan and purpose. But I think the devil probably reserves his time dealing with the Son of God or dealing with kings and presidents and those kind of things. But Jesus here either was delusional or he was having a conversation with the devil himself. But I would tell you, if that's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. If Jesus believed the devil's real, Mickey, I believe the devil's real. If you don't believe he's real, there is no chance of gaining victory over him. Now, his strategy in the first century was to silence the gospel. And he knew that he had to do so because he had been defeated at Calvary. I am amused and saddened by a great many people that I'll hear commenting or even preachers preaching on the fact that the devil and his demons were off to the side while Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary. And they were celebrating and having a grand old party and mocking and ridiculing. And I will tell you that nothing could be further from the truth. When Jesus went to that cross, the devil knew he had lost. Jesus' death and resurrection represented hope for sinful man, and the devil knew that. He wasn't celebrating. He was wringing his hands in grief. He had tried desperately to get Jesus to go back to heaven that previous evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wept there. I think that was his greatest temptation of all, Jesus, that he could leave this world and go back and bypass the cruelty that was about to be inflicted upon him. But he knew he came here for a specific purpose. He was on mission from the Father God, and he would not leave that mission uncompleted. But I would tell you, even though the devil knows he's defeated, even though the devil knows that Jesus has conquered all in his becoming sin and dying in our place and conquering death and rising from the grave, it doesn't matter if we don't know that's the case. He doesn't have to defeat God. He hindered God's plan and purpose if he can keep us from knowing God's plan and purpose. So we don't have to believe in the devil. We don't have to know anything. We can't have victory in Jesus, however, unless we know his plan and purpose for our lives, which is why the devil works so tirelessly and his minions work so tirelessly to keep people from hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would say he's accomplishing his mission pretty well. 80% of Americans rarely, if ever, attend church. Think about that. 20% of the people on the planet, almost 2.5 billion people, have never heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ. I suspect 20% of the people in Columbia County have never heard a true presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, preacher, what do you base that on? 70% of the residents of Columbia County, Georgia. This is not my statistic. This is not Fox News statistic. This is Columbia County, Georgia statistic. 70% of the residents of this county, right here on the buckle of the Bible Belt, have no church affiliation whatsoever. And what's heartbreaking is a great many people who attend church regularly never hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's not popular anymore. They hear some warm, fuzzy, feel-good message from some preacher who's more concerned about how people feel than how God feels. And so we more and more are becoming a nation of people who don't know the truth of the gospel. I got news for you. If you don't know the truth of the gospel, there is no chance you can have victory over the devil, and there is no chance you can know God. But the devil could not know the future. He didn't realize how wicked we would become and how unchurched we would become. So he was desperate there in that first century to try to snuff out Christianity in its infancy. And his primary attack was persecuting the Christians. And Saul of Tarshish was a very willing participant. He led the charge from Judaism to try to destroy Christianity. After Stephen was stoned, Saul went from house to house. Preacher, how did he know which houses to go to? They met in houses. It was obvious who the Christians were. People were gathering at their house every day to have church, to worship, to celebrate God's goodness, to learn from God's word, to understand God's plan for their life. And so they went to those homes and arrested many people. And the result was that Christians fled Jerusalem en masse. Thousands upon thousands of them fled. What happened next is a complete surprise. Notice with me that persecution produced preaching in verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Isn't that amazing? They're being persecuted, thrown into prison in Jerusalem. And so they run from the persecution. And as they go, they preach the gospel. Wouldn't you expect that they would run away and hide in silence, keep their Christian faith to themselves? Hey, they understood that the Spirit of God lived within them and their salvation was secure, so they don't have to share their faith. They can make sure they are safe and comfortable in their community and go ahead and establish a new life for themselves there, but they were unwilling to do so. Everywhere they went, they were preaching the gospel. The word preaching, euangelizo in the Greek language, means to announce the good news. It bespeaks a town crier in generations past to boldly declare truth or to preach. You see, the gospel had changed their lives forever. Nobody was going to convince them that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. They knew he was because they knew entrusting their life to him had made them alive to the presence of God, and they never had been before. So they realized that that was the hope of all sinful men, and they simply couldn't keep that to themselves. They couldn't allow that to remain a secret. They had to tell the good news of the gospel wherever they went. Tragically, precious few Christians today follow in their footsteps. I'm amazed at the things that we do share. Most share far too much. I'm intrigued. I do get on Facebook at least daily and try to wish happy birthdays to those who are having birthdays and try to keep informed about what's going on. But on the one hand, you'll hear folks on the Facebook page sharing everything about their life. And the next hour, they're back on there bashing those people that are talking about them. If you don't want people to talk about it, don't put all your news on Facebook, for heaven's sakes. Just be quiet about it. You don't have to tell everything you know. Just be quiet. But don't tell everything and then be critical that folks have an opinion about what you've said. We share all kind of intimate details. Hey, let's be honest. If you found some kind of a great investment idea recently, you're telling all your friends because you're the only one that has. Most, like me, are making our 1/3% interest on our life savings in a retirement fund because we're afraid of a stock market that's much too highly priced and very volatile. So if you had some kind of investment opportunity to pay 5%, hey, I sure hope you'd tell me. Oh, we share about our vacation plans. We want folks to know, and we make sure we post pictures everywhere when we get back so that people know all about our vacation went. Hey, we even share recipes, and I'm grateful. Some of you all are great cooks, and I like to know how you prepare some of those dishes you make. And so you share those kind of things. We share everything but our faith. But our faith. You see, we're afraid of rejection, so we keep that to ourselves and just hope that other people figure it out like we did. Please hear me when I say Jesus' final instruction to his followers is simple. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. I mean, there can't be any simpler instruction giving. As you're going through life, make disciples. How do you make disciples? Well, it starts by telling people there's hope in Jesus. It starts by showing people the difference God has made in our lives. And as they see us living in victory, as they see us expressing great hope, as they see us facing hardship and difficulty and struggle and trials and danger with joy and with peace, they are drawn to that truth. I would tell you, there is no way in the world our loved ones can know about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ unless we're willing to tell our story. And why shouldn't we? That was Jesus' primary instruction. And yet 40% of the people on the planet never heard the gospel. I would tell you, they're not going to hear unless we tell our story. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation. We often use that verse speaking of preachers and evangelists, those who are bringing good news. Nothing in that verse tells me. It implies preachers is speaking to all of God's people who are bringing the good news of the gospel to their loved ones, their friends, their neighbors, their family, so that we can see their lives change as dramatically as ours were. You have a story to tell. If you're a Christian, you have a story to tell. You ought to be telling that story faithfully to all you encounter. Oh, I'm not believing in the street preachers. I grew up around street preachers, and I know what it's like to go to town and cross the road and go down another block and come back across to avoid the street preachers. I live close to Bob Jones University, and to graduate from Bob Jones, you had so many hours of street preaching, and I just hated those people because they'd get a hold of you and they just wouldn't let go. They were going to do whatever they had to do to make you get saved. I wasn't thinking about getting saved. I was busy. I was in a hurry. No, I think you got to earn the right to share your story. And you do so by loving people, caring about people, listening to people. But as you do, you'll find out very quickly that most of them realize they don't have the answers and they don't know where to turn. And hey, we do have the answer, and His name is Jesus. We need simply share that message boldly, unashamedly, and we will if we appreciate the miracle God has done in our lives. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. If we don't tell it, it's not going to get told. Most lost people aren't going to come hear me preach. But they will give you an opportunity to share your story if you'll take that step of faith and trust in God. So the persecution produced preaching. Notice also that the power produced persuasion. Southern Baptist Convention leaders are very much lamenting our denominational decline. This year, our membership dropped 200,000 in 2015, excuse me. And we had the fewest number of baptisms, 46,500, since the 50s. Many churches are dying. That 46,000 baptisms divided among the 315,000 churches equals 7 baptisms per church. And 8,000 churches didn't baptize a soul last year. Not a soul. Think of that. We aren't making much progress. You might say, yeah, preacher, it's because preachers aren't preaching like they used to. And I would agree. But I don't think that's where most of the salvation and conversion experiences in the community are going to come from. Because like I said, most of them aren't going to come hear me preach. The word's out about me. But they will listen to you. Folks you interact with at work, in your fun time, with your hobby, where you're shopping, where you get your hair did, whatever the case might be. People will listen. You can share your story. And hey, that's what's going to let them know that there's hope in Jesus Christ. Well, we've got to be willing to do so. These folks were willing. And notice there in that first century, as they went to tell that story, multitudes were saved. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles he did. There are a great many people, might be some of you, who embrace a cessation doctrine that says the miracle power of God was given to apostles only in the first century only and has now ceased to exist. Got bad news for you. Philip wasn't an apostle. He was just a guy like you and me. Somebody that they chose to be in that first group of table waiters. I believe the first deacons, but just an average old guy who happened to love Jesus, and he possesses all the power of Almighty God in his life. So he's the one that's being used to produce healing in the lives of people there in Samaria. Verse 7, unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed and healed many who were paralyzed and lame. And the result of the manifestation of God's power is that multitudes came to Christ. Many were persuaded that He is the Messiah. Think about that. People are drawn to the sensational. People are no different today. So my question is, then why aren't they seeing the power at work in our lives that they too are being drawn to us? Please hear when I say we possess that very same power. Oh, preacher, I'm just not sure about that. Well, then what are you going to do with Philippians 4:13? We recite it often. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What do you think all things means? All things. You think that means miracle things? I think it does. You think that means healing things? I think it does. You think it means Bible kind of things? I think it does. All things is all things. I can do all things. Not you can do all things, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now we say we believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. We know God's Word will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And we believe that verse, but it doesn't apply to me. Well, that's hypocrisy. If it's true, it applies to me. And so I ought to be living my life in such a way that the power of God is being manifest. Well, then, preacher, why don't you have a healing ministry? I sure love to. I've prayed many, many, many times and seen miracles occur. Heard of one today where somebody went for their pre-op and the doctor said, your situation has been healed. You don't need a surgery. Right here at Grace Baptist Church, let them tell you about that story. I won't steal their thunder. But the fact of the matter is, miracles are still happening. The problem is God's people don't believe it anymore. The devil has convinced us it's not true anymore. So we don't have power anymore. And because we don't have power anymore, we have very little influence anymore. And because we have so little influence anymore, we don't tell our story anymore. Because we're afraid they'll think we're hypocrites. And we're right. If we're living defeated lives, telling them of the victory in Jesus Christ, we are being hypocrites. But I'm going to tell you, God's word is true. And my God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And he lives in me and you. And he desires to glorify himself with the manifestation of his presence and power in each of our lives if we will but trust him. And if that's not our testimony, there's but one remedy. We ought to get right with God. We ought to confess our lack of faith and our fear and our preoccupation with what people think and recommit ourselves afresh and anew to live out God's word. And God will be glorified in our lives just as he was in that first century. So we see Satan's strategy scuttled. But one last point and I'm closing, and that's this. Notice the convert's consistent confirmation. Verse 8 produces great conviction in my heart. I trust it does in yours as well. And there was great joy in that city. Do you get that? There was great joy in that city. He didn't say great joy in the church. There was great joy in that city. The enthusiasm of these persecuted saints was contagious. And it bled over to others who embraced the faith. And because a multitude had been saved, there was great joy in the city. The word joy is charal in the Hebrew. Cheerfulness, delight, gladness, joy. I wonder how much joy exists in Evans, Georgia, because of the Saints of Grace Baptist Church. I looked this week and there's 65,000 residents between Martinez and Evans. 65,000. If you draw a circle from this place out to about 8 miles, you include 16,000 of those 65,000 residents who are members of Southern Baptist churches just like this one. A fourth. Well, if a fourth of the population, and that's not counting other denominations, that's just Southern Baptist churches in Martinez and Evans. A fourth of the people. And if our lives have been changed forever by the presence and power of God, let me ask you, how do the other residents of Evans and Martinez not recognize the difference Jesus has made? I mean, if you had a fourth of the people, one in four, living out their faith, expressing the joy of the Lord, sharing their story, don't you think it'd be true that there was great joy in Evans? Don't you think it's true that there'd be great joy in Martinez? And don't you think that joy could be contagious? There could be great joy in Augusta and North Augusta and Edgefield and Waynesboro. I mean, the joy ought to be spreading everywhere. If such a large concentration of people right here has had their lives changed forever by the power of God. Now, I'm not the judge. I can't say who is saved and who isn't saved. I'm grateful to God. I know that I'm saved. And I trust that you know that you're saved. And folks looking at our lives ought to be able to see the fruit of the Spirit in our life because we're saved. But I would tell you, if that's not happening, we aren't right with God. We aren't living in victory. We aren't obedient to God's word because we ought to be the same kind of contagious influence these early saints were, such that there would be great joy in our city. 77% of Americans profess faith in Christ. And yet we're the most wicked, godless culture on the planet today. There's no limit to how vile we'll become. It seems that we aren't satisfied with anything other than the complete destruction of any semblance of morality. How can that be if 77% are Christians? Clearly that's not the case. Clearly 77% of the people aren't believing in anything. What percentage is, preacher? I don't know. Billy Graham said he thinks that the people that you stop on the street and say, "Do you know for certain that you're going to heaven when you die?" Of those who say, "Yes, I'm certain because of my faith in Jesus Christ," he thinks 75% of them are lost. I think he's being pretty generous. But I'm not judge. I don't know. But I know this. If I'm right with God, I ought to have the same kind of pattern of behavior that these early saints did in the face of their rejection. They responded with joy. They responded with peace. They responded with sharing their story with all they came in contact with, such that the gospel actually spread around the world. Wouldn't it be awesome if that's what God's doing in America today? Allowing us to elect presidents who are so anti-Christianity, so open to all other world religions, who are so determined to silence Christians. Might that be the spark that's needed to produce spiritual awakening in America, to produce revival in America, to produce greater revival around the world? If we, God's people, ever get serious about the fact that our lives have been changed forever and we refuse to be silenced, there's no telling what God might accomplish. And it can begin right here in Evans, Georgia, through the saints of the Grace Baptist Church of Evans, if we're willing to do so. We're going to have to decide how we're going to respond to rejection. Because rejection's already here. It's just going to become more and more bold and in our face. And that's okay. We aren't the first and we won't be the last. But the question is, will we be silenced? Will we be silenced? Or will the joy of the Lord continue to bubble over in our lives each day such that others know for certain there is a God because they see Him living in us? And your preacher can't decide that for you. And your Sunday school teacher can't decide that for you. And your mama can't decide that for you. And your daddy can't decide that for you. And your favorite teacher at school can't decide that for you. Nobody can decide that for you but you. How we choose. And yet I recognize I might be speaking to somebody today who has never come to that place of trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. That's where it all begins. You're living in defeat and you don't have any other options but Jesus. But He offers Himself freely. He became your sin, died your place, and conquered death. He arose from the grave. He's alive forevermore. And He's calling out to you right now, "Come unto Me." And you can in a moment by a simple childlike faith, trusting that Jesus is God. And that His death was sufficient to atone for your sin. And that He loves you unconditionally. And has a great plan and purpose for your life. But you've got to trust Him for that to become your reality. And now's the time. And yet the vast majority of us are as saved as this preacher. And yet few of us still live out that victory. And fewer still share our story. It's as though we don't care a thing about the lost people around us. That ought to break our hearts. Because Jesus' final instruction is, as you're going through life, make disciples. It starts when we share the good news of the gospel. How we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious word. The fact that it's alive and sharper than a two-edged sword. Powerful. Able to cut asunder all the deceptions, all the doubts, all the fears. And expose our greatest need, which is for a Savior. And thank You that Jesus is the Savior. And He died for our sin that we can be forgiven and freed. Lord, I pray that's a testimony of each person sounding my voice. If not, something's been said or done today that this is the day of their salvation. But Lord, I pray for the vast majority of us who are so many times unwilling to share our faith, so many times in too big a hurry, So many times, not even mindful of the people around us that are hopeless and hurting and don't know where to turn. Lord God, forgive us for our callous indifference. And help us, Lord, to be a people who would love as Jesus loved, which means loving the unlovable, which describes us all. And we would so love that we would give our time, our attention, and share our story with others that they too might know Jesus Christ as Savior. Father, have your way in this time of decision. Move mightily among your people. And for all that you accomplish, we'll give you all praise and thanks. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar's up. You can come and pray. You can pray just where you are. Others will be here in front to pray with you. I'll be here at the front as well. But as Brent leads us, how would you choose? Would you come?